We have been so grateful for this time with you. Very much enjoyed being able to spend this weekend with you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come out, be part of this with you as well. I've enjoyed studying these Old Testament prayers with you, and originally my plan was to do a fourth one today, but I'm going to do something a little bit different. Last week at Antioch, I preached on a passage, and it was exceptionally convicting for me and for our church. It's been one of those passages that powerfully shapes our thinking about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer. And it's been so helpful for me just in my own study and for us as a church. It's come up several times even since then. And so I decided instead for today, this morning, to take a little detour away from the prayer theme. Not too far, as you'll find. There are several things that will link back to things that we've already covered, but look at a narrative and a very familiar passage at that. We're going to look this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath is one of the best known and most loved stories in the Bible. I found a list of the 10 most well-known Bible stories, and David and Goliath was number 2 on that list. It was better known than the Nativity, than Adam and Eve, then Jonah and the whale, then Daniel and the lion's den, then Noah and the ark. The only story that was better known than that was the crucifixion, and that's probably a good thing. It should be that way. The phrase David and Goliath has entered into our popular culture, and it refers to a situation where you have an underdog, a smaller, weaker opponent against a stronger, a more powerful adversary, and overcomes them. We would talk about a real David and Goliath moment. And while we all probably know the basic story of David and Goliath, do you know what it's actually about? I am convinced that a lot of the teaching that is done on this chapter actually misses the main point altogether. And to back that up, last week I sampled from a wide variety of sources teaching about this passage. Everything from a T.D. Jakes speech, I can't really call it a sermon, called Giants Are Always at the Gate, to a VeggieTales episode called Dave and the Giant Pickle. I'm going to save you the trouble of having to do that research on your own, and I'm going to summarize it for you. All right? Here's how this passage is normally taught. Here's what the main theme is usually seen to be. David represents you, and Goliath represents your problems. Right? That bully at school, that's your Goliath. Your financial troubles, your lack of confidence, that's your Goliath. Well, the lesson is you should face your fears. Be courageous. Stand up to your Goliath. Trust yourself and God and go defeat that giant in your life. When the odds are stacked against you, be courageous and God will bring you the victory. That is how this passage is often taught, and yet that is not what this passage is all about. I hope I got your attention there. This passage is, in fact, a mismatched contest, but not the way that most people think. This is a passage about God and his relentless defense of his own name and about a young man who joined his cause. My title for this passage is The Invincible One. The Invincible One. And my outline, if you're taking notes, is 5 scenes. 5 scenes that declare the triumph of being allied with the living God. 5 scenes that declare the triumph of being allied with the living God. Scene number 1, the champion, verses 1 through 11. Let me start with 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion. Sorry, let me stop there. We start with this valley, Elah. We see 2 armies on opposite sides. We get both of them described with some of the same words. You can go to this valley today. You may have been there. There's a seasonal stream bed that goes through there. There are stones there. Now the Israeli government brings truckloads of stones from the Mediterranean coast and dumps them there to replace the ones that tourists take home 5 at a time. But we see that the two armies here are on opposite sides here. And it uses the same words. The Philistines gather, and the Israelites gather. The Philistines make their camp, and the Israelites make their camp. The Philistines stand on one mountain, the Israelites on another mountain. So far, they sound pretty evenly matched, except for one big difference. The Philistines have a giant. Verses 4 through 11. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is Goliath. He's only called by name 2 times in this chapter. He's called the champion 3 times. Mostly he's referred to as the Philistine, 26 times. He was a specimen of power, a representative that the Philistines all aspired to. He was the representative of their nation. He was a giant probably because of some overactive pituitary gland. We see later in this book that there are other giants in his family. And at this section, we are meant to slow down and notice all the details about this giant. We see his height, first of all. He is 6 cubits and a span. Put that another way, he is 3 meters tall. Let me illustrate this. I brought a tape measure with me, and I measured this out earlier today. The top of that red beam right there is 3 meters tall. That's Goliath. But he's not just a giraffe. He's proportional. He's also a rhinoceros. He is a big, big man. He has a helmet on his head. It's not the typical Philistine headdress, which was made of feathers. This is something made out of bronze. It may have been something he borrowed from some other nation, something that he liked, that he adopted the design of. Maybe there's some sort of sponsorship deal. This may be a prototype for a new style of helmet. Anyway, it was just for show, because nobody could reach that high. He's wearing mail armor, which weighs 58 kilograms. Imagine having a coat the weight of a cement bag, and then some. It would be metal plates sewn to leather on his front and on his back, protecting him. Then he has greaves, which were molded bronze around his legs, lined with leather. That was important because that was all most people were going to get to. He has a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, also a sword, not mentioned the size of it. He has a spear. It's like a beam with an iron head, weighing almost 7 kilograms. It would have been double that weight with the shaft included. Iron was a rare metal in the Bronze Age. There was a skill involved in making it. It had been originally discovered earlier in Genesis, but the art seemed to have been lost for a while. And so somehow they have gotten some iron. This was high-tech military technology that he's using here. State-of-the-art equipment. Then there's a shield carrier. A man whose entire job is to carry this giant shield in front of Goliath. Everything about this man was meant to intimidate. It was meant to startle and surprise, and it worked. He was supersized in every way. And he has come to mock Israel. That is what he is here to do. He wants to get in their head. He is mastering the art of psychological warfare. "Why do you line up for battle," he says, "if you're not prepared to fight?" It's like, are you just playing soldiers? Is it costume day? Why do you come out and do this if you're not actually going to engage? He issues a challenge for single combat. This wasn't a common practice among the Hebrews. This may have been something that the Philistines borrowed from the Egyptians or the Greeks. And so the giant has to explain the rules of it to everybody, telling them how this works. Why go to the trouble of a long battle when one of us is going to win and one of us is going to lose, and the losers will serve the winners anyway? Why not save all the bloodshed and mayhem and just skip to the end and just have two people fight and one person die and the rest will just submit as servants? Wouldn't that be better? But you can tell from his words in verse 9 which outcome he expects. If he is able to fight me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. You can imagine that the Philistines are already writing out a list of tasks for their Israelite servants to do for them once they lose. I defy the ranks of Israel. I mock you. I insult you. I curse you. I taunt you. I scoff you and all you stand for. You can feel the reviling, the spurning, the contempt and disgrace and shame and reproach that he is heaping upon them. Give me a man. I want to fight, he bellows. And yet among the Israelites, there are no volunteers. No one wants to fight this giant. No one is dumb enough to try. Because from a tactical standpoint, this would be impossible. You can imagine Saul gathering his advisors around. All right, men, sit rep, what are our options? And nobody says it, but there's one man who should have been the one to go out and fight. The one who is ahead above every other Israelite. Remember him? The one who was chosen to go out and fight their battles for them. 1 Samuel 8, Saul himself. But Saul wasn't even considering that option. If he's not going to put that option, no one else is going to suggest that for him. They're not going to say there's any option of fighting this giant. If Saul won't do it, we won't do it. This Philistine was invincible. And the people were terrified. They're greatly dismayed in verse 11. They are frightened. There's an outbreak of fear in the Israelite camp. And notice, it's not some irrational fear. They're not afraid of the dark or of shadows, right? They're fearful of something that is very objective. It is an intellectually informed fear. There is data to back it up, right? It is clinically proven that fighting giants is bad for your health. Notice how the people follow Saul's leadership in this. Saul is afraid, and the people are afraid as well. Even when leaders do nothing, they still are leaders, and they still are leading. And so the people are shattered, dismayed. They're terrified and filled with a powerful fear. And then we cut away from that scene to go to number 2. Our second scene, the courier, verses 12 through 23. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went with him to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." And we see Bethlehem. And once again we're introduced to David. He's come up already a few times in 1 Samuel. Jesse, the Bethlehemite, is old. His 3 oldest sons have gone to war. David is the youngest, and he is with the sheep. We know from Numbers 1 that a man was considered fighting age if he was 20 years old. And so we can assume that David was quite a bit before that, maybe in his teenage years somewhere. That fits the description of him in this chapter. He's not called a boy or a man. He's called a youth every time. You may remember that in chapter 16, David had been summoned to play music for Saul to calm his spirits. And he was made his armor bearer. And Saul asked Jesse to stay if he could stay with him. But at this point, it seems he's not a regular member of the court. He seems to go back and forth between his home and the pasture fields and the battlefront. Maybe because the other brothers are there now, he's able to go back and help his father at home. But he's on call if anyone ever is needed to play music. Well, back in Bethlehem, Jesse, David's father, is starting to think this army's been gone longer than expected. He assumes that they're busy fighting, but in actuality, we know that's not what they're doing at all. Verse 16 gives us a little snapshot. They have been locked in this impasse with this giant for 40 days. And every day, morning and night, the Philistine comes out and taunts them. He takes his stand against them. The word used there is the same one used in Psalm 2 for how the kings take their stand against the Lord. He comes to mock and to disgrace them. And then Saul's strategy seems to be just wait and hope they're going to go away. Just leave them alone. Eventually, maybe it'll deteriorate into a normal battle and we might have a chance of winning that one. But back in Bethlehem, the chores are piling up and Jesse is wondering about his sons. He knows he hasn't sent enough food with them, and so he asks David to take some provisions to his brothers. He gets sent not as a soldier, mind you, but as a courier, as a delivery man, to take food and then bring back news. Listen to verses 19 through 23. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. Now we see what's actually happening on the battle. It's not much of a fight against the Philistines. In fact, it's something a little bit sadder than that. We also see a bit about David, this young man with a heart for God, who's been anointed by Samuel already and who has the Spirit of God resting upon him. When this young man is given instructions, he obeys right away. First thing in the morning, he departs. We see a few other interesting details about his character as well. Did you notice in verse 20 that he leaves the sheep with a keeper before he goes? And then he leaves the baggage with another baggage keeper in verse 22. He was faithful in small things. Maybe he was the young man who made his bed and put his shoes away as well, responsible in little things. And someday, soon, God would give him much more things to be responsible for. Providentially, David arrived at the camp in time to hear Goliath taunting the people once again. The army was familiar with this, but David wasn't. This may have been the first time that he's heard somebody using such grotesque speech against the army of the Lord. And his reaction is very different from everyone else's. That leads us to the third scene. Number three, the challenge, verses 24 through 40. Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and will make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. This is the point where it all starts to change. First, David watches the army getting pumped up for battle, shouting the victory cry, marching out in ranks, forming a line on the bottom of the valley of Elah. And the Philistines are doing the same thing, forming a line opposite them, facing each other. David must have assumed that a battle was imminent, but no, that's not what happens. Instead, the champion comes out, this giant. And he repeats the same reviling, blasphemous speech that he's been saying every day for 40 days. And David hears them, and he's shocked by it. And then verse 24 describes the Israelite army fleeing from the Philistine. You can picture him amusing himself by charging through the line and watching the Israelites scatter like grasshoppers, running out of his way, with his giant sword or his giant spear just threatening them and bellowing at them as they just break ranks and discipline completely dissolves. The formation falls apart. The Israelites race back up the hill to their camp, and the giant stands in the valley below, taunting them. Israel's fear of him has only grown worse. And the giant's arrogance has also grown worse. He's more bold and brash than ever. Everyone knows that he is there to taunt and defy Israel. We also see how Saul has tried to motivate people to go fight this giant. He's promised great riches. He's offered someone to marry his daughter, which would open up all kinds of other privileges too, being married into the royal family. Also, he offers a tax-free status for that man and all of his family. That would have been a huge reward. It would have been a massive incentive. But for those soldiers, it's not enough. Funny enough, a tax break isn't all that important when you have a 15-kilogram spear driven through your skull. Strange. So these men are more hopeless and fearful than ever. But then, in verse 26, something special happens. This is the turning point in this chapter. This is a point where two significant things happen. First, this is the first time in Scripture where David speaks. We've heard about David for the last 2.5 chapters, but this is the first time that we see his words recorded. And second, when he does speak, David immediately inserts God into the narrative. For the first 25 verses of this chapter, everything has been described in completely human terms. Did you notice that? We hear about the geography. We hear a detailed description of Goliath's armor, his coat of mail weighing 5,000 shekels of bronze. We heard about the names and the birth order of Jesse's sons. We heard about the 40 days of taunting. We heard about an ephah of parched grain and 10 loaves of bread and 10 cheeses. We hear a lot about Goliath's words and his actions. All that was true. All of that happened. But one massive thing was missing up till this point. There was no mention of God. Did you notice? The narrator has been illustrating for us the godless perspective of Saul and the Israelites at this point. They hadn't denied God, but they just gave their attention to other things. Their profession of him was completely separated from the situation that they were in at that moment. What a warning for us, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that does this all the time. It constantly preaches that God is irrelevant. They don't have to deny God's existence. All they do is talk about everything else as if that is all that matters. And we need to recognize that anytime we read the news or open a magazine or listen to the radio or watch a movie or surf the internet, there is an unspoken message that says, this is all there is and this is all you need to care about. Nothing else matters. Look at all these shekels of bronze. Look at all these loaves of bread. Look at all these things. That is all there is. And while it does not seem to be a theological assertion, it is, in fact, a bold and brash statement that says that God does not matter. To stand firm against that, we need regular exhortation from one another. We need regular time of communion with the Lord to keep our Savior at the absolute center of our thinking. Saul and the army professed Yahweh, but at the same moment, they were functional agnostics. They had adopted a worldview that forgot about God. And so they were shattered, and they were filled with great fear. Sinful fear grows when God is not supreme. Friends, when people hear you talking about your life, especially the problems and difficulties in your life or in the world around you, would they know that you serve a living God? Does the way that you speak and the way that you think show that you think that there is a God? and that he reigns over everything? Does it change the way you view everything? Well, it did for David. David enters this scene with a phenomenally theocentric perspective. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? In other words, doesn't the fact that we serve a living God make a difference in this situation? Our God is alive. Do you think that he's going to allow some pagan to drag his name through the mud? What I want to know is who's going to have the privilege of removing the disgrace from God's people? Who might possibly be used by God to vindicate his name? That's how David saw it. When the Israelites see Goliath, they see him with the eyes of flesh, and they tremble. Saul has dangled material rewards in front of them, tried to motivate them, but they're all material things. They can't fill the void that is God-shaped within their souls and their worldviews. At first, it seems like David is asking the same question a few times. In verse 25, the men of Israel describe all the rewards for whoever kills the Philistine. Riches, marry a princess, free from taxes. And then the next verse, David asks a question that sounds like he didn't hear their answer. So, what's going to be done for the person who kills this Philistine? Yeah, we just answered that, right? Riches, marry a princess, tax break. But what he's actually doing is reframing the question. So far, Saul and the army have run a cost-benefit analysis, and they've concluded it would be madness to fight this giant. But David's actually changing the equation, and he's saying, in light of the fact that God reigns, wouldn't it be worth it to fight this giant? Whoever kills this Philistine takes away the reproach from Israel. He allies himself with the Lord of hosts. Who wouldn't want that? Wouldn't it be madness not to fight for God's honor? Well, the soldiers he's speaking to, they don't even get it. Verse 27, yeah, right, money, princess, tax break, nope, not worth it. That's all they see, the material perspective. David's brother, Eliab, gets angry with him. He thinks he's just a spectator coming to rubberneck, coming with an evil heart to try to see some blood. He wants to see the gore. That's all he's there for. We get a little glimpse of why God hadn't chosen him as king. It calls us back to what God said when he rejected Eliab as king back in chapter 16. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Eliab is looking at David from outward appearances, misjudges him, when in reality David has been approved by the Lord. Eliab looks at the giant as well with external appearances in mind, and he sees a giant, invincible, undefeatable. David looks at him and he sees him like God sees him. He is an uncircumcised enemy of the living God. David isn't worried about what Eliab thinks, but he is profoundly concerned about God's honor. Verse 29 sounds a little bit cheeky in our English translation. What have I done now? Was it not but a question? Wasn't it just a word? But it might be better to translate that, isn't this an important question? David seems to think it is an important question because he asks it a third time. In verse 30, he goes again and keeps asking the same question. Who's going to take away the reproach of Israel? Everyone he meets answers the same way. Yeah, no, not worth it. But to them, God's existence doesn't really make a difference on this situation. We love to identify ourselves with David in this story, but we need to stop and ask ourselves if maybe we are more like the rest of the army. How often do we see God's honor being dragged through the mud and not say anything or do anything? How often do we see a coworker using God's name in vain and think, well, I don't want to say anything? What about when we see a fellow Christian doing something that dishonors the Lord's name? What about when our own lives are inconsistent with our testimonies? How much do we really care about God's honor? Well, David did, and it stood out, and it caught the attention eventually of some people who brought it to Saul. Verses 31 through 37. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Well, soon the word spread that there was one person in the camp who was not afraid. In fact, this man seems to have conviction. Somebody told Saul, and Saul summons for him. Saul's probably been hoping for some Israelite who's willing to go and fight, and when he hears about it, he must have been excited. But then, when David walks in, disappointed to see it's just a youth. David walks into a room of older men, and he immediately tells them, guys, don't be afraid. At first, it seems like maybe youthful idealism, confidence in himself, but we'll see it's more than that. Saul forbids him. Like Eliab, he is looking at outward appearances and says, there's no way. Look, the obvious facts. You can't fight this fight. Come on, kid. I don't want to send you home to your mom in a bag. You can't win this. Saul, too, sees the situation with the eyes of flesh. But David doesn't stop there. He recounts a lesson that he has learned as a shepherd. He describes how he's killed a lion and a bear, not for sport, but to rescue a lamb. Is he just boasting about his strength and his ability? Not at all. In verse 37, he confidently declares that it was the Lord who delivered him from the lion and from the bear. But what made David tick? What motivated him to kill the lion and the bear in the first place? That one night when he's there watching the sheep and he hears the cry of a little lamb and the growl of a retreating predator, what made him go out into the darkness and chase it down? What compelled him to do that? Was it just a natural idealism? Was it just that foolishness that young men sometimes have? Did he just want to please his father? I think there may have been a more theological reason than that. David may have been recalling the promises that God had made to the Israelites in Leviticus 26, which gave them some assurances about settling in the promised land. Listen to what God said, Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, I also will grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But if you will chase your enemies, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted. In short, David had biblical reasons to believe that the Lord would help him to defeat this lion and this bear. That made David a very good shepherd. It made him willing to leave the 99 to go after the one, quite literally. And his courage came because he was joining a fight that Yahweh had already committed to fight. David's faith was not some sort of wish. It was not trying to speak something into existence, but it was rooted in what God had said. And now he does the exact same thing, this time with a giant. Verse 36, this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. This Philistine has put himself on God's blacklist by reviling God's people. He's a dead man stomping around. Once again, this isn't David deciding what God should do for him. This is David knowing God's word and knowing what God is going to do and getting in line with it. David knows that God is a jealous God who would not give his glory to another. He knows that God will vindicate his own name. He knows that God will rescue his chosen people, like he did with Pharaoh and the Israelites, like he did with the Canaanites. Of course he believed that God would defend his own name. God has said he will do that. The only question was how, and who's going to get to be the instrument that he uses to do it. David's courage came from a confidence not in himself, but in the Lord's faithfulness to do what he said. Verse 37, just as Yahweh had rescued him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he would rescue him from the hand of the Philistine. Okay, so this one has opposable thumbs, but that makes no difference to the Lord of hosts. David's faith for today was reinforced by God's faithfulness in the past. That's why it's so important for us to remember what God has done in the past, remembering God's goodness. That's why there's merit in journaling and remembering those things. Well, eventually Saul agrees to let David go. What would have led him to make that could have been the largest military gamble of his career. Maybe David reminded him of something Jonathan had said back in chapter 14. Jonathan went and fought against the Philistines and said, "Come, let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Possibly, Saul just wants the battle to end, ending the stalemate. Let's just let us go to plan B. You know what? Whether we win or lose that conflict, let's just let these armies fight and get it over with. And so he gives what could be a blessing, or maybe it's just a prayer. Go, and the Lord be with you. It might have just been, God help us. And yet, he does. Verses 38 through 40. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Saul had David try on his armor. Saul is a head taller than everyone else, and so it's ironic. Of course it doesn't fit. It's only meant to fit him. But Saul is not willing to go. And naturally, David can't walk well in this armor. That's too big for him, so he takes it off. But this scene also highlights a contrast. It shows us a difference between Saul and David. You see, Saul, even at this point, is looking for deliverance in symbols of man's strength, whereas David puts his hope in the Lord. He says, "I haven't tested these." But what had he tested? He tested the Lord, the Lord's faithfulness. You could say, "With respect, sire, my confidence and my hope is in something more tested, more proven, God's character, his faithfulness in the past, proven and reliable in this moment." It's easier than you think to fight in Saul's armor. We do that whenever we start trusting God, but then adding man's wisdom and man's methods to what we do. When we try to bring in new techniques for marriage or parenting, secular ways of thinking, of leadership, of success, trying to adapt and change what God has said for a little bit better advantage, we are wearing Saul's armor. Those things that we lean on to try to make us more effective than God would have us often hinder our reliance on the Lord and ultimately make us less effective. We're never adding, we're subtracting when we wear Saul's armor. Saul is a king who has and still does trust in human devices. David would become a king who trusts in the Lord and in his enabling. We see here that David will not follow in Saul's footsteps. He is a man after God's own heart. And now we see David with a stick and 5 stones and a sling approaching this giant. From man's perspective, he is horribly outgunned and overshadowed by this giant. But from God's perspective, it's very different. We've seen the champion, the courier, and the challenge. Now number 4, the conflict. Verses 41 through 53. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Well, the scene opens with Goliath dominating the scene. We see the Philistine mentioned six times by name with that title, and there are big, powerful actions attached to him each time. The Philistine came. The Philistine approached. The Philistine disdained. The Philistine said. We also saw David doing four verbs in verse 40, but his are much quicker. He took, chose, put, and approached. We see the swiftness of these two contrasted. We see the power and the might of Goliath, and we see the speed and nimbleness of David. When Goliath notices it's a youth that's coming before him, he feels insulted. Don't I deserve a more worthy opponent than this? All I see is a stick. Do you think I'm a dog? Yet again, David is underestimated because of his appearance. In verse 43, Goliath invokes his gods to curse David. But you can see even Goliath doesn't rely on his gods much. His confidence is clearly in himself. Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And yet the more Goliath curses, the more confident David is that this man is God's enemy and he will soon be silenced. Verse 44, Saul threatened to kill David, to dishonor his corpse, and to deny him an honorable burial. And when David hears that, he sees it theologically. As an Israelite, he would remember what God had said to Abraham in Genesis 12. Do you remember this? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. And so, David hears Goliath cursing, and he knows God will turn that curse back on him. And that is why he repeats the same curse that Goliath does, but back to the whole Philistine army. The Lord will bring your curse upon you. I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistine this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth. Goliath had actually spelled out the terms of his own curse. He had written it for his own people. In verse 45, David is not ignorant of Goliath's monstrous armament. He sees the sword. He's not unaware of that. He's just not intimidated by it, because he recognizes how insignificant those pieces of weaponry are against the Lord of hosts. What do you have there, Philistine? A massive sword? A supersized spear? A javelin? Those things do not frighten the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God, the commander of angel armies. Your sacrilege and your irreverence is against him. This is his army that you've been taunting. Be warned, Philistine. David knew this battle was no contest. He knew that it ultimately was not a battle between an underdog boy and a giant. It was between the Almighty God and a puny grasshopper of a giant. A tiny, weeny, weeny little 3-meter giant who God would crush and destroy in a moment. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. What tool would God use? Well, in this case, he used a young man who kept being underestimated by all the people around him. Samuel had done it. His brother Eliab had done it. Saul had done it. Goliath had done it. All of them had looked at him and said, "You can't fight him." But the Lord saw fit to use this youth to vindicate his name. What made David special? Was it his speed? Was it his reflexes? Was it his years of experience with the sling? What made him distinct was his zeal for God's honor. The real factor was that David knew God's word. He learned what God loved and what God hated. And he oriented his heart to love the same things and to hate those same things. That is the heart of this passage. David did not recruit God to help him fight his own giant. David enlisted himself to serve God in God's battle, to vindicate his own name. He would stand with the Lord against anything that threatened his glory and his reputation, even if it was a giant. The whole battle served one purpose. We see it in verse 46, that the world may know that the God of Israel lives and that he saves, not by human means, of a sword or a spear. The Philistines were convinced that the weapons were the secret to success. Saul and his army had accepted that as well. Remember, the Israelites had less weapons. They hadn't been able to make weapons. At one point, we saw only Saul and Jonathan had weapons. Meanwhile, the Philistines outarmed them. And then nobody could out-weapon Goliath. Bigger, better, more sophisticated. We often use worldly measures of success as well, don't we? Measuring things as though wealth or friends or power are the secret of success. But David didn't. He had that theocentric perspective and saw that success was measured not by weapons, but by the pursuit of God's glory. The victory would belong to the Lord. David would have groaned to know how many people exalt him as the hero of this story. He didn't want that. He wanted this battle to show that God lives and that God saves without a sword or a spear. Verses 48 through 53. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on their way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. The description of the battle itself is remarkably brief. In Hebrew, it's only 36 words. By comparison, David's speech is 63 words. You can see that it's not the main emphasis here. It was probably over very quickly. Some people probably missed it. Wait, what happened? Where's the slow motion replay? I missed it. Yes, David had a God-given natural skill with the sling. He hurled a tennis ball-sized stone at over 200 kilometers an hour. It fractured the frontal bone of his cranium and stuck there. And nobody would have missed the sound of that giant hitting the ground. Boom! When they heard that sound, both armies knew what it meant. It didn't mean this kid was lucky. It meant that there was a God in Israel, and he alone is the invincible one. There's an interesting twist. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, God had commanded the Israelites that anyone, Israelite or alien, who blasphemed the name of the Lord should be put to death. And do you know what the means of execution was? Stoning. Leviticus 24, 16. And so David cuts off the giant's head with his own sword. Goliath is not invincible after all. Both armies see that. There's the body of their hero, their champion, laying on the ground, headless, just as impotent as the gods he had served. Those who serve idols will be like them. Now Goliath is just like Dagon was back in chapter 5, laying on his face with his head cut off, powerless, lifeless, and headless. Well, of course, the Philistines don't submit as servants. That wasn't their plan at all. But now the fear, the cloud of fear that had been over the Israelites, switches to the Philistine camp. Now they're the ones who are terrified, and they flee. And the Israelites attack, and they chase them down, leaving a trail of slain Philistines all the way back to the Philistine city for the birds and the beasts to eat, just as Goliath's curse had fixed in place. Then the Israelites come back, and they plunder the Philistine camps, celebrating. Someone starts weighing up the giant's armor to see how much he weighs. We see even these people who had doubted God receive God's common grace to them. And that leads us to the conclusion. Number 5, the conclusion, verses 54 through 58. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. We see a few things described here. It's telling us what happened to Goliath's head and his weapons. Well, the weapons part is easy to answer. David had a tent. He would have taken it with him whenever he'd go to see Saul's army. He'd set it up, and he gets to keep these weapons in his tent. Later on, he presents them to the Lord. We saw that in Psalm 56. He had presented it to the house of the Lord. And in chapter 21, he takes it back with him. But the head is an interesting story. What happens to the head of Goliath? Well, you see, he took it to Jerusalem. And you might be tempted to just read past that unless you remember your history. Because at this point, the Israelites do not inhabit Jerusalem. The Jebusites do. The Jebusites, just to review, were one of the Canaanite peoples that the Israelites were supposed to have driven out of the Promised Land, and they didn't. And they lived in a walled city that they called Jebus, but was better known as Jerusalem. Sometimes the Jebusites would attack the Israelites, and other times they'd have more of a peace treaty with them, sort of uneasy alliance, but they did not belong there. That city was supposed to be part of Israel's territory. Joshua 15:63. Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Remember, by the way, that Judah is the tribe that David comes from. Then in Judges 1, the sons of Judah tried again. They actually captured the city this time. They set it on fire. And then they go out to fight some other cities. But in the same chapter, we see that the tribe of Benjamin, who was supposed to do the mopping up and finishing it off, failed. And the Jebusites soon reestablished themselves in Jerusalem again. Now David would have grown up in Bethlehem, which is just about 8 kilometers away from the city. And he would have known and often heard these stories of how his ancestors had tried to conquer this city and failed. And yet the people who lived there did not belong because God had promised that land to them. He would have seen how God had commanded them to take that city. And interestingly enough, when David does become king, do you know what the first city he will conquer is? Jerusalem. He will make that his capital. He will set up the house of the Lord there. But for now, he's content with leaving them a warning. And so he takes the head of Goliath to the city of Jerusalem, which is not theirs yet, as a warning to them. Perhaps he puts a stake in front of the gate and leaves a warning to them there. Take care, O Jebusites. What happens to those who oppose the Lord and his people? Consider what you trust in, O Jebusites. Be careful. And then we rewind just a little bit to an incident right before that, the final verses, 55 through 58. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son that boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, Saul wants to know, who is this young man? Who's his father? What's his status? What's his lineage? Where did he get this from? Saul probably should have known this. As we said, David was regularly coming and playing the harp for him. Back in the previous chapter, he even had written a letter to David's father, Jesse, at one point before this. But Saul seems to have forgotten. Perhaps some time had passed by. Perhaps his mind is starting to deteriorate because of the evil spirit that keeps tormenting him. But in any case, it gives David an opportunity to reintroduce himself. And so this is how the scene ends. David with the glory and the severed head of Goliath still in his hand. Gory, gruesome. And he's standing in front of the king. Saul, bigger, taller, stronger, with the crown on his head, has led the people in fear. David has led in faith. What is the thing that they had feared? A giant whose body is now laying on the field being torn apart by vultures. David wasn't from a famous family. He's from a one-horse town that the prophet Micah would point to as insignificant. God won the battle, and he did it through David. And someday, from his line, would come a greater deliverer, one who would also be rejected by men, one who would also be passionate for his father's glory. This son of David would rescue his people from death and slavery, not to a giant or to the Philistines, but to sin and to the power of Satan. So what's the main point of this story? This chapter is not here about us. It's not here to teach us to puff up our chests and to face our Goliaths. It's here to call us to set everything in a theological perspective and to devote ourselves to the pursuit of God's honor above everything else. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for using this young man chosen by you. Thank you for showing that the battle belonged to you. Lord, we confess that we so often want to use human means, Saul's armor, to try to fight your battles or ours. Lord, so often we want you to be about our cause rather than us being about your cause. Lord, thank you for how this chapter reminds us of the importance of living for you and for your purposes. Lord, we remember that you are invincible, that nothing can thwart your purposes, as Job said. Lord, that you are the Almighty God. Lord, your plans always come to fulfillment. Your purposes never falter. Lord, may we align ourselves with what you are doing. Lord, may we put ourselves on the path that you have worked out for us to walk in. Lord, thank you for the assurance that you are faithful to your promises. Thank you for what we are able to know and learn and read about, to understand what you love and what you hate. May we love those things and hate those things as you do. Lord, may our hearts be after your own hearts as well. Lord, help us, like David, to align ourselves with you, to be willing to set aside our preferences and our business to go about yours. Lord, may we live for your honor and yours alone. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.